Well, that's a good hymn for us to sing this morning for a couple of reasons, many reasons, but two that I'll mention. First, our Bible reading is in Exodus chapter 12, which has much to say about the Lamb of God. And second, as Dr. Barrett announced this evening, we come to the third and last of the studies in the Reformation in Switzerland, the tracing the hand of God in that work, and to make it something less than a history lesson, I have sought to develop God's work in those days through the ministries of three outstanding preachers. The first was Zwingli, the second, the almost nowadays unknown William Farrell, a man whose life is one of the most exciting that you can possibly read in the history of soul-winning preaching, and the third, John Calvin. This is the great enigma as far as churches are concerned, and I think tonight you will find that if we have time, and that is always a big if, for this is a huge subject, but if we have time, I think you'll find not only that some very well established prejudices are squashed, but you will find that the views in some outstanding areas of Calvin are vastly different from, first of all, those who so often take his name, and second, vastly different from what people think. And just more of a monkey wrench, if you were to go to any Calvinist hater among the evangelicals and ask him for the basis of assurance, he would come up with what the old Puritans used to call a syllogism. The Bible says, or the gospel says, all who believe will be saved. That's the major premise. The minor premise, I believe, the conclusion, therefore I am saved. Might interest you to know that that way of reaching assurance was developed by hyper-Calvinists and was repudiated totally by John Calvin himself. That was not his way of reaching assurance. His great dictum was, look to Christ. Look to Christ. And that's why I say this little hymn that we have been singing is very much in line with what we'll be doing today. For if Calvin were here to preach, he almost did come once when Dr. Panosian came in his place and spoke with his voice and his words. But those of you who weren't here for that will hardly understand, but those who were here will remember well. If he were here, I think he wouldn't be able to choose as a summary of his entire life, work, and ministry the text from the words of the hymn, Look to the Lamb of God. So it's a good hymn for us to sing today for those reasons. I trust the Lord will write its message on our hearts. Now, we're returning this morning to Exodus 12. I say returning because we read this at the communion table just a few weeks ago. But I want us to come back to it, and in a very, very simple, straightforward way, get right back to the very basics of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Reading together from Exodus chapter 12 and commencing at the first verse. And the Lord spake unto Moses and Aaron in the land of Egypt, saying, This month shall be unto you the beginning of months. It shall be the first month of the year to you. Speak ye unto all the congregation of Israel, saying, In the tenth day of this month they shall take to them every man a lamb, according to the house of their fathers, a lamb for an house. And if the household be too little for the lamb, let him and his neighbor next unto his house take it according to the number of the souls. Every man according to his eating shall make your count for the lamb. Your lamb shall be without blemish, a male of the first year, ye shall take it out from the sheep or from the goats, and ye shall keep it up until the 14th day of the same month. And the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill it in the evening, and they shall take of the blood and strike it on the two side posts and on the upper door post of the houses wherein they shall eat it. And they shall eat the flesh in that night, roast with fire and unleavened bread, and with bitter herbs they shall eat it. Eat not of it raw, nor sodden at all with water, but roast with fire, his head with his legs, and with the pertinence thereof. And ye shall let nothing of it remain until the morning. And that which remaineth of it until the morning ye shall burn with fire. And thus shall ye eat it, with your loins girded, your shoes on your feet, and your staff in your hand, and ye shall eat it in haste. It is the Lord's Passover. For I will pass through the land of Egypt this night, and will smite all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast. And against all the gods of Egypt I will execute judgment. I am the Lord. And the blood shall be to you for a token upon the houses where you are. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you, and the plague shall not be upon you to destroy you when I smite the land of Egypt. Verse 21. Then Moses called for all the elders of Israel and said unto them, draw out and take you a lamb according to your families, and kill the Passover. Ye shall take a bunch of hyssop, and dip it in the blood that is in the basin, and strike the lintel and the two side posts with the blood that is in the basin. And none of you shall go out at the door of his house until the morning. For the Lord will pass through to smite the Egyptians. And when he seeth the blood upon the lintel and on the two side posts, the Lord will pass over the door and will not suffer the destroyer to come unto your houses to smite you. Amen. The Lord will add his own blessing to this reading from his precious word for his name's sake. Let's bow in prayer. Our God and our Father, we thank thee that thy word commands us to behold the Lamb of God. We thank thee that in heaven the great song is, worthy is the Lamb that was slain. We bless thee that from the book of Genesis right through to the book of the Revelation, the message of salvation is a message about the Lamb of God. And oh, this morning we cry for the grace of God to present that gospel message with simplicity, with clarity, and with spiritual power and effectiveness. We pray, our God, that sinners will be saved. We pray that God's people will be edified. We pray that thou wilt remove doubt and fear and darkness by a look at the Lamb of God. God grant that this day Jesus Christ would be exalted. Lord, do us good, we pray. Take all coldness and deadness and barrenness from our hearts. And Lord, enable this preacher and this people today truly to worship the Lord and truly to enter into the message of the gospel. We pray in the precious name of the Lord Jesus, claiming his promise for the power of his Spirit. Amen. Our text this morning in summing up our Bible reading is, as you would expect, the 13th verse of the book of Exodus chapter 12. The blood shall be to you for a token upon the houses where ye are, And when I see the blood, I will pass over you, and the plague shall not be upon you to destroy you when I smite the land of Egypt. It is amazing how far men will go in their rebellion against God. Indeed, I am totally persuaded from the reading of God's word that unless the Lord moves in by means of a personal, gracious intervention to change the hearts of men in regeneration, they will continue their blatant refusal to bow the knee to the Lord until they are finally damned. If you turn to the book of Amos chapter 4, you'll find that that's exactly what Amos the prophet was burdened to bring to the children of Israel. We so often have the notion expressed, for instance, when a great tragedy happens and people still don't honestly repent, we say, what would it take to move these people? We so often have the notion that judgments, tragedies, woes, and troubles will in themselves somehow soften the hearts of men and give them an attitude that would make them repent. Whereas, in fact, nothing could be further from the truth. I know that the Lord may use tragedy, trouble, pain, and suffering, but unless that is the case that He does use it, unless it is the case that in that time, having crushed the proud heart in one way or another, He then moves in to regenerate it and give it new life, new desires, those judgments will only harden the heart and keep it even more firmly entrenched in sin. Amos chapter 4, you have a list of the judgments of God that He sent upon the nation of Israel. And after each judgment, you have the refrain of the prophet's message, "Yet have ye not returned unto me, saith the Lord. I sent pestilence, yet have ye not returned unto me, saith the Lord. I slew some of your young men with the sword, yet have ye not returned unto me, saith the Lord. I sent famine, I sent drought, I sent such movements like these upon the land that the population moved from one city to another in search of the very basics of life. Yet have ye not returned unto me, saith the Lord." Even great national calamities could not in themselves change the blatant wickedness and rebellion of the hearts of those men. That's exactly what we find in the book of Exodus. In this book we have the story of Pharaoh, the man whose heart was hardened against God. The man who knew not Joseph, didn't care to understand the blessing that God had been to his own people, and who proudly said, "Who is Jehovah that I should obey him?" In this book, the story of the hardness of Pharaoh's heart, we have a catalog of judgments. Judgments that started with the turning of water into blood. We read that so easily, you know. But when you stop to think that ever since the birth of the nation of Egypt, its entire existence has rested in the waters of the mighty river Nile, It may then mean something more to us when we read that the water was turned to blood. Did Pharaoh receive the Lord? No, sir. Then you go down the list of the plagues. Frogs infested the land. Lice covered man and beast. Great swarms of flies, with all the pestilence that such swarms would bring, invaded the land. And yet Pharaoh's heart did not turn to the Lord. You go right down the list of those plagues until you come to the one before the last, when darkness that could be felt lay upon the land. As Pharaoh met with Moses, the man of God, far from repenting, he flew into a rage. And he said, "Thou shalt see my face no more." Oh, it is true that along the way, Pharaoh did have his moments of carnal sorrow about the results of sin. But never was there one gram of genuine biblical repentance toward God. How often that is the case. Like Pharaoh, we have a people in this generation who want to make God their puppet. They want to turn to Him when they're in trouble and drop Him when they think they're not in trouble. They want to make God Almighty dance to their tune. When the results of sin catch up, oh, they put on a mask of very humble sorrow. But as soon as the results of their sin begin to abate, then they are immediately back to their old ways, back into the old sin, full of rebellion, full of hatred against God, with hearts that are as hard as granite against Him and His Christ. As I say, Pharaoh issued the ultimatum, "You will see my face no more." He said more than he knew at the time, for Moses responded, "You're right. I will see your face no more. Now you've come to the end of the road. There's only one more plague. Plague of death that will touch in every home, the firstborn of every family, the firstborn of all beasts throughout the land of Egypt." Now at that stage, the Lord spoke very plainly and very carefully to the children of Israel. Their lives depended on this message. He told them that there was death in the land. He told them that there was but one way of salvation from this death. And the message was, take a lamb for a house. I don't want to get off on a tangent this morning, nor am I going to get into any great discussion of the theology of this. But I want to tell you that the emphasis, the proper emphasis, and let me emphasize the word proper, this proper emphasis upon individual salvation that is so guarded in our evangelical and fundamental churches has been most improperly used to make salvation so much an individual thing that Christians have been robbed of the teaching of the Word of God on the salvation of the house. "You take a lamb," says Moses, "a lamb for a house. That is the normal thing in the Word of God. Now, children are not saved because their parents are saved. They have to be individually regenerated. They have to be individually justified. They must be individually made partakers of Christ. But starting in the very commencement of Scripture and running right through the Old Testament and right through the New Testament, there is this golden strand of comfort for the people of God, that the norm in the church of Jesus Christ is that there will be a lamb for a house. And when God saves a man, that man has the right to claim the covenant of God, to go before God and to see his family saved. Never let us, by a mere emphasis upon the individual's enjoyment of salvation, proper and scriptural as that is, lose sight of God's promise to the house. A lamb for a house. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved, and thy house. The promise is to you and to your children. Men and women, this is a day when the family is under such attack, when homes are scattering hither and thither. We need to get back to God's promise in this matter. We need to take God's word seriously. The Lamb is sufficient for your home. The Lamb is sufficient for your children. The Lamb is sufficient to give each one of us household salvation. Time does not permit me to go on up that road and develop that theme in ways that I suppose may be very beneficial in other circumstances, but I trust this morning that we will take this word, a lamb for a house. And then shed the blood of that lamb. Put the blood on the side posts and on the lintel of the house. Stay within the house. Eat the flesh of the slain and roasted lamb with unleavened bread. And as you remain under the protection of the applied blood of the lamb, having personally partaken of the lamb and sheltered under its blood, the promise is that blood shall be to you for a token upon the houses where you are. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you, and the plague shall not be upon you to destroy you when I smite the land of Egypt. These things were written for our learning. When you look at the land of Egypt at that time, you will see in it a cameo of the entire world in this time. Notice the parallels very carefully. Egypt was a land of danger. It was on the very threshold of judgment. And he is a blind man indeed who cannot see in this world at this time that this world is on the very threshold of judgment. For many, many millions in the world, the hours on the clock of God's purpose are, or the hands on the clock of God's purpose are reaching the midnight hour, and they are soon to be launched out into God's eternity. There are people sitting in this meeting this morning, and could they but penetrate the veil, could they but see the secret purpose of God, they would take no confidence in their vaunted health and strength and grasp upon life, for they would see that they are indeed near to God's eternity. We're living in a world of danger on the threshold of judgment. Egypt was a land of division. Our text makes that very clear. There is in this land a people who are sure to die and die eternally. There is in this land a people who are sure to be saved. Running through the land of Egypt in that terrible night, there was a line of demarcation. During the earlier plagues, the Lord had said, I will put a difference between Israel and Egypt. The Hebrew word difference is literally the word redemption. I will put a redemption between Israel and Egypt. Men and women through this world today, there is a division. It's not the division of race or class or color or creed or riches. It is the division of God's redemption. It is that scarlet line of the Redeemer's precious blood, on the one side of which there is salvation, and on the other side of which there is only eternal retribution. A land of division. It's also a land of destruction. Every home in Egypt was smitten that awful night. I don't think I can even begin to imagine the cry of universal and indescribable bitterness. As at midnight, the death angel struck, and in every home there was a corpse, a land of destruction. People cut off, launched out into God's eternity. We live in a very sophisticated age. People try to talk themselves out of the terror of death. I want to tell you, my friend, behind the mask of sophistication, that terror remains the same. Across this old world today, that death angel will strike in thousands and in hundreds of thousands of cases. We talk about the land of the living. In actual fact, we live in the land of the dying. This world, a world of destruction. Thank God, Egypt was also a land of deliverance. As we have read in our text, there was a people delivered. And as we look across this world today, we can say there is deliverance. That's the message of the gospel. There is deliverance. There is salvation. In Exodus chapter 12, salvation for the children of Israel was carefully explained. How could they be saved? The text gives the answer. The answer is the Lamb and His shed blood. Now, all this certainly has its message for us, because Paul says that Christ, our Passover, is sacrificed for us. Therefore, I'm fully justified in saying that the blood that is mentioned in our text is in its fullest sense blood of Christ. What we have here is the greatest possible testimony to the power and to the virtue of the precious blood of the Lamb. This salvation in Israel, or of Israel in Egypt, pictures the salvation of Christians. If you could have asked one of those Israelites to sum up that salvation, I'm sure you would have got the same answer as you would get from a Christian asked to sum up his salvation. Looking at this passage of Scripture, all you can say is, saved for all eternity through the blood of the Lamb. That's the great central message. Saved for all eternity through the blood of the Lamb. Now, there are so many things that I would be tempted to start talking about there this morning. But I want us to focus our attention specifically and very, very simply upon the blood and our salvation through the blood. As we think of the blood of the Lamb, we mark five things about it. First, the sinlessness of that blood. We read in verse 5, your lamb shall be without blemish, a male of the first year. Now notice it carefully. A lamb without blemish. Then in the next verse, you keep it up until the 14th day of the same month. So for 4 days, it is kept up and it is carefully scrutinized so that its unblemished character is perfectly and fully established. Here then is a lamb without blemish. The lamb is Jesus Christ, and he is the lamb without blemish. I spent some time last week dealing with the sinlessness and the impeccability of the Lord Jesus Christ in a much more doctrinal or theological setting in Luke chapter 1. This morning I want to deal with it in the very simplest possible way. Like the Lamb in the Old Testament, Jesus Christ is totally and absolutely unblemished. He is without spot. He is without imperfection of any kind or any degree. In Christ is no original sin. In Christ is no actual transgression. As this lamb was for 4 days put under scrutiny, held up to view to make sure that it was sinless, so the Lord Jesus Christ, through the period of his life, held up his human being, his human existence before heaven, earth, and hell, and was scrutinized by each in turn. When the Lord Jesus walked this earth, one of the first to meet him in his public ministry was a man possessed of a devil. Indeed, in Mark's gospel, in the very first chapter, you will find there that there came many possessed with devils. So that one after the other, the devils came to him, and they said, we know thee who thou art, the Holy One of Israel. So from hell, there was wrung this testimony, thou art the Holy One. Even devils, liars though they be, could not refrain on meeting Christ from acknowledging he's the spotless one. When earth turned its gaze upon Christ, when earth heard his word of challenge, which of you convinceth me of sin? Unanimously, friends and foes had to confess no sin in Christ. Those who came to arrest him from the Jewish religious leaders turned back empty-handed, and when questioned they said, never man spake like this man. Pontius Pilate tried him. He said, I find no fault at all in him. His friends bore equal testimony.
Peter and John, those who were closest of all to Christ, those who saw him when no other human eye beheld him, those who were with him in the deepest and darkest recesses of Gethsemane, they are chief among the witnesses that he did no sin, and in him was no sin. But put aside the testimony of devils and the testimony of human enemies and the testimony of disciples and friends, God himself, the Father, rends the heavens with a voice of thunder. And he says, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." No sin in this Lamb. The blood that Jesus shed was sinless blood. Peter in 1 Peter chapter 1 calls it incorruptible blood. It is blood in which there flows none of the taint of Adam's first transgression. By the mighty miracle of the Holy Spirit hovering over the womb of the Virgin Mary in that mighty virgin birth of Christ, there was no taint of Adam's first sin. There is, through natural procreation, the transmission of sin from generation to generation. Every man is born in sin, with the transmission of humanity from father to son, generation after generation. There is the transmission of the guilt of sin, the transmission of the pollution of sin, the transmission of the depravity of sin. It flows in the very bloodstream of the race. Thank God the blood of Jesus is sinless blood. In him there is absolutely no taint of either original or actual sin. He never failed by omission. He never failed by commission. He never failed by going too far. He never failed by not going far enough. He never failed in absolute and total obedience unto God. As Romans chapter 5 makes very clear, that obedience of Jesus Christ is what gives us a seamless, spotless robe of righteousness in the sight of God. Thank God his is sinless blood. But then we have the sacrifice of the blood. At the end of verse 6, the lamb is killed in the evening, and the blood taken, and it was struck upon the side posts and lintel of each home. Then, verse 22, take a bunch of hyssop, dip it in the blood that's in the basin, and strike the lintel. None of you shall go out of the door of his house until the morning. The sacrifice of the blood. The blood had to be shed. You know, throughout the scriptures, there is an emphasis upon the necessity of a blood atonement. There must be something to reconcile a guilty soul to God. There must be something to placate the just anger and satisfy the judgment of an offended God. There must be something that will cover the guilt of sin and remove every reason for the damnation of the soul. What will it be? Is the blood of a slain lamb. You go through the Old Testament scriptures and you will find that the Jewish altars reeked with the smell of burning flesh and poured out blood. every morning and every evening, the morning and evening sacrifice, the lamb slain. Throughout all the other special days in the Jewish calendar, the victim slain, the blood poured out. When any individual feeling the guilt of a sin wanted to know the cleansing of conscience, he would come with a lamb, with a victim, and the blood would be shed before God. That was the only way. You know, all those Jewish sacrifices could never take away sin. But what they could do was to point forward to the Lamb of God, who on Calvary's cross, in the darkness, you will notice it says here, this lamb is killed in the evening. God created a special evening, such as never there was before, when in the darkness, wrought by the hand of God Himself, the lamb died, the blood was shed. Romans 3:25, concerning Christ, whom God hath set forth to be a propitiation through faith in His blood, or as some prefer to translate it, whom God hath set forth to be a propitiation through His blood by faith, received by faith. Whichever way you translate, the message is the same. God sets forth Christ, a propitiation through His blood. The sacrifice of the blood. The third thing, very quickly, is the significance of the blood. This blood shall be to you for a token. A token. The word token simply means a witness or a sign. It is a word that's used about 80 times in the Old Testament scriptures. And it mostly speaks of a supernatural sign, a miracle. Now, I don't think that's what it means here, but I'm tempted to say that there is a miracle set before us here. What a miracle. The hymn writer said, it took a miracle to put the world in place. It took a miracle to put the stars in space, but when He saved my soul, cleansed and made me whole, it took a miracle of love and grace. That's the kind of miracle I'm talking about. When you think here that God is saying that this blood is the blood of my Son, that is a miracle. When you realize that God is undertaking here to provide His Son incarnate, to send Him all the way to the cross, to be the sin bearer, the sacrifice, the substitute for guilty sinners, to stand in their place and bear their guilt and bear His breast to the sword of divine justice and judgment, to take the pain of hell and God's wrath in their place. That is a miracle of grace. This blood will be to you for a sign, a token, a witness from God. Now, what is the significance of the blood? Now, we're looking at it from one angle only here. The significance of the blood can be taken in various ways from various parts of Scripture. The significance of the blood, Godward. The significance of the blood, sinward. The significance of the blood, devilward and hellward. The blood has a significance in every realm. But particularly, this text is dealing with the significance of the blood usward toward the Christian. What is its significance to the believer? The blood shall be to you for a token, for a sign, for a witness. It is God's witness to the Christian. In other words, it
It bears a message from God to our soul. What is the message of the shed blood of the Lamb, under which we, by faith, would hide our souls? The message is, the price of redemption has been paid. The hand of the avenger has been stayed. The justice and the judgment of God have been satisfied. Death and hell have been robbed of their prey. And now heaven, with all its glory, is certainly open before you. You are covered by the merits of the mighty Lamb of God. You are protected by the virtue of His sacrifice for sin. And only when God can deny the blood, can God deny any poor, trembling soul who is looking to Christ for salvation and hiding under the merits of the blood of the Lamb. That's the significance of the blood. That's the message. That's the witness that the blood bears to our souls. That has one very, very simple application. And yet it's one that we're so slow to take. If this is the significance of the blood, therefore, when you need comfort, when you need delivered from fear, when you need assurance, look not to your sanctification, not to the act of belief, not to the depth of faith, but look to the blood of the Lamb. That's the message. I said that was John Calvin's message. I'll perhaps have time to say more on that tonight. But that was his message, because that was Paul's message. That was John the Baptist's message. That was Isaiah's message. That was Moses' message. That's the Bible's message. Look to the blood of the Lamb. The blood of Jesus Christ is God's witness. The old hymn says, turn your eyes upon Jesus. Couldn't be better advice than that. Seems strange to me, and yet it's not, for I have passed this way as well, that we find it so easy to be super introverted and subjective. Let me tell you, my friend, you can never base an eternal certainty on anything other than an eternal certainty. Now that's putting it in a broad way. Let me explain. Eternal salvation and its assurance cannot be based upon a frame of mind, cannot be based upon the exuberance of a conversion experience, cannot be based upon tears that we shed or feelings that we had or still have. Oh, all those things have their place in the life of the believer. And we look for experimental religion. But let me tell you, an eternal assurance of salvation can only have its foundation upon that which is eternally sure itself, namely the Lamb of God and His precious shed blood. The significance of the blood. It shall be to you for a token upon the houses where you are. In other words, Moses is saying, simply trust to the blood of the Lamb. Don't perplex your little brain with such stupid questions as, am I sure that I am in the number of God's elect? The Bible never asks that question, never tells you to ask that question, and if you try to get assurance in that way, you're a fool. That's straight and plain. Don't perplex your brain. God knows his own eternal counsel, and he never tells us to stick our nose into it. He says the secret things belong to the Lord our God. The things which are revealed belong to us. What is revealed? Look to the blood of the Lamb. Very simple, but very far-reaching, the significance of the blood. Then there is the sight of the blood. When I see the blood. Now the first thing that, or the last thing I was talking about was the blood. Manward. Just keep trusting in the blood of the Lamb. Don't put your trust anywhere else, because God is not looking for anything else. When I see the blood. Now, I'm a Presbyterian, and I'm what the world miscalls a Calvinist, Reformed, Protestant, and all the rest of it. But I have to say that when I read some of the old Scottish Presbyterians who nearly glorify the fact that they had to spend 6 months in agony of soul before they could ever enter into peace. Now, if the Lord leads that way, that's fine. He has his purpose. But they nearly glory sometimes more in the 6 months of darkness than they do in the revelation of the light of the gospel. You know, I think that they're missing a vital part of the message of grace. I want to tell you, whether God brought your soul under conviction for 10 years or whether he brought your soul under conviction for 10 minutes, it's neither the duration nor the feelings connected with that conviction that God is looking for to bring your soul to heaven. What he's looking for is the blood of the Lamb. It's the only thing he's looking for. I want you to see that. Now, I want to tell you, my friend, if God doesn't see the blood, you're damned. Oh, he can well see your name on a church robe. He can well see the day that you walked up the aisle. The Lord can well see the day you joined the church, the day you were baptized. He can see all those things. But as far as bringing your soul to heaven's concerned, important as those things may be in their place, as far as bringing your soul to heaven's concerned, he's not looking for any one of those things or for all of them put together. He's looking for the blood of the Lamb. And if he doesn't see the blood of the Lamb received by faith in Jesus Christ, you're lost. Just a humble, honest, crying to Christ, Lord, cover me with the blood. That's all. I want to ask you, my friend, is there that blood mark upon your soul? I want to ask you this morning about the reality of your religion. I'm persuaded that there are millions, millions, who delude themselves that they are Christians, but whose trust is not in the blood of the Lamb. They're trusting to a decision.
It has never meant anything. There is such a thing as passing from death unto life. There is a time when God shines within the soul and creates faith and gives a man grace to turn to Christ. But I want to tell you, we have taken this notion of the decision so far. When I read the reports of evangelists anymore, all I read or seem to read is not of people getting saved, but this was a great meeting, for we had so many decisions of one kind or another. And the appeal now goes out. Each of you must have some decision to make. And what decision do you have to make? And make it now. And you can go to hell with that decision. I want to be absolutely frank, and I want to get this over with every fiber of my being. There is a decision in coming to Christ, but it's Christ who saves. God is looking for the blood. And you can play church as long as you like, and traipse up and down an aisle, and sign decision cards, and make millions of decisions of a religious nature. But oh, my friend, unless you apply to Christ for the application of his blood, unless your trust is in the Lamb of God, in the words of the text, unless God sees the blood, the plague is still upon. The sight of the blood. God is looking for it. What a beautiful picture this is. He says the blood will be a witness to you. What were those young fellows, firstborn in the houses of the Israelites, what were they looking at that night? They were looking at the blood of the Lamb. What was God looking at? He was looking at the blood of the Lamb. They were trusting in the blood. They were satisfied with the merit of the blood. They were safe under the merit of the blood because God saw it. And he wanted nothing else. Bless God. In the blood of the Lamb. That brings me to the last thing I want to say. That is the salvation of the blood. When I see the blood, I will pass over you. When I see the blood, the word Passover has the idea of a limping gait. I will walk not with equal step to stamp death on every home, but I will walk with unequal gait. It's the same word as Elijah used. How long halt ye? Or limp ye between two opinions. It's the same word. I will walk with unequal gait, making sure that death is not stamped on any home that's under the blood of the Lamb. It means, of course, also, I will stand guard over you. And when the Lord sees the blood, he stands guard. I want you to see the picture here. It is Jehovah who says, I will repel the attack of death. I will keep back the sword of judgment. I will protect you from the damnation of hell. Why? Because I see the blood. In the land of Egypt that night, there were many slain, but there was not one person who sheltered under the blood who was cut off. Think of it. Not one person under the blood perished. there's a good ground for joy for every believer in Christ.
Some of them were poor, insignificant little specimens of belief in the Lord. I have no doubt that some of them were very, very scared. And let's face it, you've lived in a land, you've seen the awful destruction of the plagues, right? You know that God has put a difference between Israel and Egypt through all those plagues, but now you're told in every home there's going to be one slam, except you're under the blood. You don't tell me, if you know anything about human nature, that there weren't a few palpitations of heart in the homes of the Israelites. Oh, I'm sure there were many. And with trembling hand they ate the flesh of the roasted lamb. And with trembling gaze they looked upon that blood applied. It was in many cases a very shaky hand that took the hyssop and dipped it in the basin and splashed the blood upon the side posts and lintel of the door. I want to tell you, no matter how they trembled, and no matter how much they were scared, not one of them perished. Not one of them perished. For no soul whose confidence for heaven is solely in the blood and merit of Jesus Christ can ever perish. For such a soul to perish, the gospel would have to be reduced to a mockery. For such a soul to perish, the merits of Christ would have to be evacuated of all their value. For such a soul to perish, God would be dethroned as a liar, and hell would rejoice. It's impossible for a blood-washed soul, however trembling, for a soul, however fearful, who's trusting solely in Jesus' blood, ever to be cast into hell. There's the salvation of the blood of the Lamb. I said that the message of Exodus 12, verse 13, in New Testament terms, is saved for all eternity by the blood, or through the blood, of the Lamb. I wonder, my friend, has the shed blood been applied to your heart? Remember Jordan Kahn, some of you remember the Indian evangelist who came to preach for us in Sharon Drive some years ago. Remember Jordan Kahn preaching in Exodus 12? And he said these words, "It is not the blood in the basin that will save you. It is the blood applied to the side posts, the lintel, that will save you." The blood of Christ has been shed. I wonder, have you ever come with the hyssop of appropriating faith and have cried to Christ, "Lord, apply that blood to me. That blood shed is sufficient to save a million worlds, but that blood shed is efficient only to save believers." Let me ask you, are you trusting in the blood of the Lamb? We heard that message this morning. Oh, how sweet to trust in Jesus. I can think of nothing sweeter, nothing better, nothing more secure, nothing safer than just to be trusting the blood of God's Lamb. Make sure this morning that you
under the blood. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Let's all pray.
Do you want every head bowed in prayer and every eye closed?
The meeting is just about over. In just a moment, you'll be free to leave. I wonder, are you saved? If not, I trust, my friend, you'll come to Christ. I've been speaking of the salvation that should reach the whole home. Perhaps others in your family are saved and you're not saved. Still out of Christ. Now's the time to get right with God. I'm here as your servant for Jesus' sake. I invite you to come and have a word with me. Let me open the scriptures of truth with you and point you to the Lamb of God. You can be saved, and you will be saved by trusting Jesus. May God bless you and bring every last man and woman among you to Christ. Father in heaven, we confess we own no other Savior. We confess we have no other merit. We confess, our God, that we have no standing before God except through Christ and His precious blood. Our Father, we pray, grant that this very day Thou wilt bring sinners out of their sin. We pray that Thou wilt give them the grace of saving faith to take Christ and commit their souls entirely to Him. Bless God, He never refuses any soul who comes to Him. We pray, our God, that Thou wilt do it. Encourage Thy people. How we rejoice in this old world of danger and destruction and soon coming doom, that we have the deliverance of the blood of Christ, the salvation that is totally secure in Him. Lord, keep us looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. Part us now with Thy blessing, be the abiding portion of all Thy blood-bought church, both this Lord's Day and until the Lord Jesus Christ either calls us home or comes again in all His glory. We pray in Jesus' name and for Jesus' sake. Amen.